Would you turn with me, please, to Psalm 19? The 19th Psalm, especially verses 7 through 11, will be verses that you recognize. But we're going to read this entire psalm in its context so that you can just see these verses in a broader way. Let's stand, please, with reverence for the Lord and for His holy word. I'm going to read aloud as you follow along in your own Bible. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth like a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from one end of heaven, and his circuit unto the other ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And we do pray, Lord, let the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart, be acceptable in your sight today, in Jesus' name. Would you please be seated? Ali Hafed was a tenant farmer in Ethiopia. That means that he barely had enough land and enough supply to provide his daily need. He was living hand to mouth constantly. And not only was it a small farm, but if you can imagine, any time that there was danger, if there was some sort of drought, if there was a hailstorm that damaged the crops, then always his life was filled with insecurity and difficulty. One day a priest was traveling and through his community and stopped by his little farm and began describing the tremendous wealth that people were finding all over Africa and diamonds. Well, Ali Hafed began daydreaming and hoping for a better life. Soon, he'd become totally dissatisfied with that little farm where he was. And so he abandoned his family, he left that farm, and he went on a quest. He went all over Africa looking for diamonds or looking for treasure or something that would be valuable to him. Never having found what he was looking for in Africa, he continued his journey up into the Middle East, traveled up to through Lebanon and Syria, and never found any kind of life of security, no wealth that was there. He certainly didn't find any diamonds. He continued his journey all the way around the Mediterranean, and so he went through what we call modern-day Turkey, and he went through Greece and Italy, and finally he came to Spain. And when he had come to Spain, he was just at the end of his rope. He's at the end of his journey. He never found what he was looking for, and with total despair, he ended his life by jumping off the cliffs of Spain down into the rocks and the ocean below. But the story of Ali Hafed is all the more tragic because just after he had abandoned that little farm in Ethiopia, one of his relatives began working the soil. And as you often find around the world, in the United States as well, but especially in Africa, when they till all of the soil, they'll collect the rocks and they'll make little piles of rocks all the way around the edges of the field. And sure enough, one day after they had collected all of those rocks, a priest was coming through town and was talking again about the diamonds that people were finding all over the world. And this relative looked across the field, and just because the sunlight caught one of those piles in just the right way, that little gleam caught his attention. And sure enough, they discovered that that was one of the world's wealthiest acres of diamonds. Ali Hafed had abandoned a fortune that was in his own backyard, looking all over the world for a fortune that was in his fingertips. A treasure that was right there that he possessed all the time. Today, I want to talk to you about the treasure that you are holding in your fingertips. I want to talk about the unbelievable wealth that God has given to you right in your very own hands. And yet I know, because there are so many other distractions and so many other things, that it's tempting for you to go and read this book about the Bible or to read that theology about the Bible. It's easy to do all sorts of things and become distracted and to neglect the one thing that God has given us that is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And that is this book, the Bible. David, the psalmist, never made the mistake that Ali Hafed did. Eliphaz had abandoned that fortune. But David, the psalmist, had come to recognize that in spite of all of his political power, in spite of all of his military conquests, in spite of all the wealth that he had achieved, he had come to recognize that the one truly valuable thing that he had was the Bible. And we find in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, that the Word of God is valuable. And as he describes the value of the Bible, we're finding that it's valuable because of what it is and because of what it does. Take a look at all of these parallel sentences that are there. When Psalm 19 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, when it talks about the statutes of the Lord being right, rejoicing the heart, the commandment of the Lord being clean and pure and enlightening the eyes. Notice that those are all parallel phrases. By parallel phrases, you have nouns and you have adjectives that are telling us what the Bible is, and you have verbs that are telling us what the Bible does. You said, Jeff, you're coming all the way to a Bible college to tell us about nouns and adjectives and verbs? Absolutely. Because this book is written to us in language. And as it's written to us in language, you need to understand the language so that you can understand what's there. And what you're seeing within this passage is an emphasis upon a couple of things, a repetition of what the Bible is, the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. Those all become synonyms that are describing for us the Bible, the modern Bible that we have. It's the revelation of God. But all of those things really have one word in common. Notice that it's the law of the Lord, L-O-R-D, all in capitals in your Bible. Statutes of the Lord, testimony of the Lord. That means that these are all the revelation of Jehovah. That's the name, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the name of the self-existent, the God who desires intimacy and relationship with us, and it's intended for us. The Psalm 19, verse 7 is contrasted with Psalm 19, verse 1. Take a look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The word God there is the name Elohim. It's the general name by which God makes himself known to everyone in a general way. We know of this God because in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, there's a difference between general revelation by which God makes himself known to everyone at all times in every language, and special revelation by which God makes himself known in a detailed, specific way by which we can have intimacy with him. And it's true that we love general revelation because when the heavens declare the glory of God, that means that there are certain things you can know about God just by, well, the sun and the moon and the stars that you can enjoy at night, or the beauty of the mountains and the trees and the birds that sing and all of the animals that are there. You see, all of creation is a revelation by which God wants his people. He wants people in this world to know who he is. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that God has made himself known through the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That means that God has made himself known to everybody in certain ways. And here's what we discover about that general revelation. Take a look at verse 2 when he tells us that day unto day utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge. That means that every moment God is speaking. Look at verse 3. It tells us that there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That means that in every language God is speaking. And take a look at verse 4 when it says their line stretches throughout the earth, their words to the end of the world. You know what that's describing? That in every place, every moment, in every language, and in every place, God is making himself known in a general way to all people. But while God is in a general way making himself known because the heavens declare the glory of God, what makes this book so valuable is that this book is telling us not just the general truth about him, but it's telling us specific details. For instance, you can go out and sit next to a beach, or like I do in Colorado, go out and enjoy the beauty of the Rocky Mountains, or like you do here, being able to go to one holler or the other and find all the beautiful things that are there. And some people say, well, I just commune with God and I worship God out in creation. Well, that's all well and good, because you can know certain details about God. You might know that he's great and big. Certainly, the one who made all of this world is bigger than us. You can taste and see that the Lord is good by seeing all of the goodness of the things that are around, the food that he provides, the sun that shines for the just and then the unjust. All of these are witnesses that God is good, that God is great. But my friends, you would never know that God is holy unless he made himself known in a specific way through this book. You would never know that he's merciful, that he's gracious. You would never know that he's provided salvation. You wouldn't even know that he is personally interested in you, and that not only does he know all of the details about how this universe runs, but he knows the number of hairs that are on your head. He is intimately acquainted with all of your ways. You would not know all of the wonderful details about Jehovah the Lord unless he had given us this book. This book is so valuable because it is the detail by which God lets us know in a relational way how that we can have intimacy with him and how that Jehovah wants covenant relationship with us. About 26 years ago, I got things that were in the mail, very, very valuable at that time. See, at that time, it was before there were cell phones. I know that you can have a hard time imagining this, but even before email, there was a girl that was living in Greenville, South Carolina at that time, and I was living in Johnson City, Tennessee, where I was a youth pastor. And in order for me to have a relationship or to have regular communication with Nancy, well, we weren't able to use cell phone or even FaceTime because, well, we had to pay long-distance fees. And I was a youth pastor. I didn't have money for long-distance fees. And that was before email, and so we didn't have email. We didn't even have text messaging. I mean, this is like the ancient time. This is even, you know, slightly beyond telegraphs or something like that. All right, so here's what we had. We had something we called love letters. And love letters were things where she would write me a letter and she'd send it in the mail. And after a couple of days, I'd receive it in my mailbox. And so I'd go out and I'd look in my mailbox and I'd receive something very, very valuable. It had nothing to do with a paycheck. It had nothing to do with a prize that I had won. Or for those of you that are staff members, it had nothing to do with Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes, if you remember that time. Instead, I found something so valuable, and that was a love letter from Nancy. And that love letter that I got from Nancy isn't something I just casually glanced at and discarded. No, man, when I read that thing, I read it over and over again until the ink began wearing off. When I was reading that, I mean, I would hold it up to the light to see if there were tear stains on the letter where maybe she was missing me. I would smell it to see if there was perfume on that thing. I would look for little lip prints where she might have just left a little kiss on that little paper for me. I mean, I wanted to know everything about that paper because I wanted to know everything about Nancy. Nancy was writing a love letter by which I could know all the details about her. And my friends, this book is so valuable because this is the love letter of Jehovah God, who not only loves you in an intimate, or not only loves you in a general way because he is your creator, but he loves you in an intimate way by which he wants you to have intimacy and relationship with him. This book is so valuable because of what it is. But notice it's not only the nouns that are here, it's also the adjectives. Take a look at some of the adjectives that are found right in that passage. He says that the law of the Lord is perfect. He describes how that it's sure. There are verses where he's describing how that it is right, that it is true. He's describing all of these things, and he's really describing two main ideas within that. He's describing how the Word of God is foundational. And when he talks about it being foundational, he's talking about something that is stable, that is complete, something upon which you can build your life. Now, if you were building your dream home, if you were building some sort of mansion, don't you think that you'd want to build your dream home and your mansion on a solid foundation? I keep hearing about people, usually in Southern California, that build these multi-million dollar dream homes on the side of a hill, and then the rains come, and when the rains come, the mud slides, and the mudslide takes their whole house down the side. It doesn't make any sense to me why you would want to build a multi-million dollar mansion on the side of a hill where the mud is going to wash it down. Now, if I want to build a solid dream home, I want to build upon a rock, a solid foundation. I want to make sure that there's something sure that's not going to be moved. Well, that's true for your life as well. And when Jesus says that the wise man is the one who builds his house upon the rock, he tells us that the one who hears the word of God and does it is like a wise man who builds on the rock. That means that this book is a solid foundation upon which you can build your life, your relationship, your family. It's a solid foundation upon which you can build business principles. It's a solid foundation upon which you can build a Bible college. It's the only solid foundation upon which a church can be built. Someone say amen to this. And it's the only solid foundation upon which a nation could be built. This book is so valuable because it is the foundation, and these truths are from God himself. We don't just have to come up with our own human ideas. We don't have to be clever in inventing things. You don't have to reinvent marriage. Neither do you have to reinvent the family. Instead, you need to come to the tried and true and proven principles of the Word of God. This book is like a solid rock upon which you can build your life. That means that it's valuable. That means that you shouldn't just memorize it for a class that you're taking. You shouldn't just read it to accomplish an objective on a class that you're doing. You don't just read a chapter a day to keep the devil away. This book is not about good luck charms. This book is about the foundational principles of life. This is something we should read and memorize and meditate upon. This is a solid foundation. But he also describes how that is complete. When he talks about it being complete or sure, foundational, he's also talking about this idea that it never needs to be new and improved. Those of you who have an iPhone, say amen to this. Because when it comes to iPhones, guess what? They always have to be new and improved. That's why you have i1 and then i2 and i3 and i4 and i6 and i7. Or, no one's getting off the hook here, if you have a Samsung Galaxy, you have a Galaxy 5, Galaxy 8, Galaxy S8, whatever they are. All these cell phones seem like a bunch of scams to me, whereas they're always new and improved. Why can't they just come up with one perfect cell phone that has all the pixels you need? It takes all the wonderful pictures that you want and video, and it's got all of the data that you need. Why can't they just come up with one perfect cell phone? Well, here's why. Because everything in this world is new and improving and growing. But when it comes to this book, aren't you glad that you don't have Bible 1, 2, 3, or 7S? You don't have any of all of these other versions. Yes, it's true that there are different interpretations. There's versions that are there. But friends, listen to me. That's not because the Bible's changing. That's because language is changing. And see, the Bible is foundational. It never changes. God has given us His Word. And yes, we can take that Word and we can translate it into different languages because languages change. But we give the sense of what is that tried and true and unchanging Word of God. That means when you read this book, there's not going to ever be anything new and improved about this. When you study and memorize and give yourself to this book, it will always be foundational. This book is more to be desired than gold. It's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb because of what it is. But it's also valuable because of what it does. Let's take a look at some of what it does. It talks about how that it converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. So in all of these different things, it's talking about what the Bible does. And when it talks about what the Bible does, he's given us these things. And I'm only going to have time today to talk about a couple of them. Let's talk about converting the soul. To convert the soul means that someone's heading on a certain path. They recognize that I'm in a wrong place. Here's where I am, but that's where I need to be. And in order to get to where I need to be, I need to change my mind, change my heart, change my direction. It's a description, an Old Testament description of the word repent. To repent isn't to somehow promise of your self-will that you're going to make yourself better, do better. No one's able to make themselves better or do better. A leopard can't change his spots, and a sinner can't stop his ways from sinning. Repentance isn't somehow some sort of promise or oath that you're going to stop doing something. Instead, it's a recognition that says, I'm in a wrong place. I'm here and I need to be there. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. And in that change of direction, that is what it means to repent. This whole idea is helping us understand the value of, well, a map. If you're traveling and you realize that you're in the wrong place, maybe even you're lost, and you recognize I need to find out where I am and where I need to be, well, if you're lost, there's nothing that's more valuable than a map. I know this because just this morning, I got up out of bed. I'd gotten here late last night. I didn't know where I was. And so I went to the front desk and I said, excuse me, could you tell me where I am? And could you tell me where I need to be to get to chapel? And they brought out this map, and that map was valuable. But the same thing was true when all of my children were really small. And my wife and I, after we got married, we moved to Colorado Springs. And we'd have to make that journey from Colorado Springs to Greenville, South Carolina. That's where Grandma and Grandpa were. So we needed to go and visit them. And so we made this long drive over and over again. We said, Jeff, why did you drive? Well, because we had five children. And when you have five children, you can't afford to fly all of them. And so we drove. And then we drove all through the night. So why in the world did you drive all the way through the night? Well, because we had five children. And because we had five children, we wanted to get halfway there before they even know what hit them, all right? So they would sleep through the night and we'd get there. Well, in order to drive from Colorado Springs to Greenville, that means that we had to go through the most confusing city in the world, a place called St. Louis, Illinois, or St. Louis, Missouri. St. Louis, man, had all these circles and roads and things that were going, and even when I had GPS, I got lost in that city. And so it was so confusing. Sure enough, one night, we are leaving Colorado Springs after all of our Christmas activities. I've been preaching and doing all these things that were there, and then we needed to drive through the night. And yeah, I was able to keep awake through the night. Here's a little secret. Mountain Dew, that kept me awake almost all night. And eating sunflower seeds. And I'm not sure if it was all the caffeine and sugar from the Mountain Dew or all the salt from the sunflower seeds, but man, When morning came, I began kind of envisioning things falling out of the back of trucks, and so I'm swerving to miss them. And I decided, okay, it's time for Nancy to take over and to drive. So I asked Nancy to take over. But here's the problem. We were just before St. Louis. And so she asked me what road, and I said, oh, 57 or 64. You know, the one that we always take. Take that same one. But you know what? I gave her the wrong number. Because I gave her the wrong number, she woke me up about an hour, 2 hours later, and she said, Jeff, are we supposed to be in Indianapolis? Well, Indianapolis is here, and Nashville's down here. And so I'm still groggy, and I said, well, baby, just get off the highway. Let's go to a little gas station. Well, I had no idea that southern Indiana could be that country, or redneck is the word I'm going to use. Man, I got up. Those people don't even speak English. I mean, it's a whole different language that they're speaking there. And so I was thinking that they were a redneck until I went into the gas station. I said, excuse me, can you tell me where I am? And they looked at me like I was some sort of redneck because I didn't know at all where I was. And so I couldn't communicate. And so I asked the guy, do you have a map? Sure enough, he pulled out a map. And when he had the map, I said, show me where I am. Here's where you are. And then he said, here's where you need to be. And sure enough, that map showed me the way to get there. Half an hour later, we were back on the right path and we're heading the right direction. A map is so valuable because it shows you where you are, it shows you where you need to be, and it shows you how to get there. But when the Bible is valuable, converting the soul is like a map that shows you where you are. And it shows you where you need to be. It tells you that if you want intimacy with Jehovah, then you must be holy even as He is holy. He tells us that God is so pure that His eyes can't even look upon our sin. I mean, I've got big news for you. He doesn't just tell you to be good. He doesn't tell you to improve yourself. He doesn't tell you to get baptized or to do certain things. He says that you must be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So in order to have a relationship with Jehovah, you have to be perfect. But here's where we are. Where we are is the Bible says that we are all like sheep who have gone astray. All of us have gone our own way. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, and that our sins have separated between us and God. So how can we get to a God who is perfect and holy when we are dead in trespasses and sin? It's only the Bible that tells us that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. Salvation that is by God's grace alone. Salvation that is received through faith alone, salvation that is found in Christ alone, is a salvation that is not man's invention. It is something revealed to us by God. And if it's revealed to us by God, then this book is so valuable because it converts the soul. It shows you where you are in your sin. It shows you where you need to be perfect and have a righteous standing with God. But it tells us that that happens through faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. My friends, there are lots and lots of world religions, and it doesn't matter if it's Hinduism or Islam or Christianity, so-called. They all amount to one big system of works. They're all trying to somehow make themselves acceptable to God through works. It's only this book that comes up with something that is not human in its design, human in its origin. It tells us how to be converted. It converts the soul. This book is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Here's what I want you to know today. I want you to know that this book is so valuable because of what it does. I didn't talk about rejoicing the heart. I didn't talk about making wise the simple. I didn't even talk about enlightening the eyes. But the Bible does all of that. And if the Bible does all of that, let me just tell you, if you're stuck out in darkness, there's nothing more valuable than light. If you're caught up with all sorts of foolishness, there's nothing more valuable than wisdom. What I'm telling you is that there's nothing more valuable than this book. And the challenge for you is to value and love this book because of what it is and because of what it does, but also to invest this in the life of others. You saw about all those conferences that we do in Africa. Well, one year, a young man came up to me and he said, Pastor Jeff, could you give me a Bible? I said, you're a youth pastor and you don't even have a Bible. Can you imagine that? A youth pastor or a pastor who doesn't even have a Bible. I asked them, I said, well, what do you teach your people? They said, well, we teach our dreams and our vision. I said, we need to get you a more sure word of prophecy. Let's get you Bibles. So this young guy came to me and he said, Pastor, I've been at every conference, but I've never gotten a Bible because I'm always the young one. I'm the last in the line. Could I have a Bible? I said, I've given away everything that I already have. Let me see if my team will have one. So the next day, he came back to me. First one that met me when I came out of the van. And so he said, do you have a Bible? I said, come back a third day. I'm going to keep working on it. The third day, he came to me, and someone had given me their Bible. And when they had given me their Bible, I pulled them into a side room, and I said, now, you can't tell everybody about this because I don't have enough for everyone. We'll have a riot. But this is a gift from somebody on our team who wants you to have it. When I gave it to him, he held it just like this, the most precious thing. And then his tears began streaming down his face. And as the tears began streaming down his face, he starts pulling on his shirt. He said, "Pastor Jeff, I don't have anything to give you, but if you like my shirt, you can have that." Here's someone who's willing to give the shirt off of his back for a Bible. Why? Because he's someone who understood that this is more to be desired than gold. Yea, than much fine gold is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And I started thinking about all the different copies of the Bible that I have at home. On my desk or on my shelf, I have King James and New King James and ESV. And I have all these different access to them. If it's not enough to have them on my shelf, then I've got them on my cell phone. I've got them on my iPad. I've got them on my laptop. I've got them everywhere, Bibles. And yet, it's so easy for me to neglect even just reading and loving and studying the Bible. And soon I spend all my time in Sports Illustrated or Homes and Gardens. Now, I don't read Homes and Gardens. I'm just trying to identify with some of you girls. Whatever it is that you're finding yourself reading that's distracting you, I figured out that, you know what? I can neglect lots and lots of reading, but the one thing I will not neglect is this book. My brother, my sister, love this book. Read it, treasure it, value it, not because it's some sort of good luck charm, not just because you need to read a chapter a day to get the devil away, not because you just have to do it for class, but while you have come to Bible college, fall in love with this book. Memorize this book, read this book, study this book, meditate upon this book, so that you can have something to take a world that is lost and searching and hungering for something that is valuable. The only thing that we can take them that transcends culture is we can take them this book. And we have opportunity to take this book and invest it in the lives of people in our country or invest it in places like Africa. There's nothing that is more precious to us than this book. Love it, treasure it, give yourself entirely to it.